Well, good morning, church, and Happy New Year. I'm so glad to be with you on this Sunday. I don't know about you guys, I'm tired this morning. My parents are in town. That was my mom and dad right there. That's who spawned me. And I slept in the kids' bed, Laura and I, last night, and that's not how we typically sleep. So this morning we're like, oh my goodness. We did not stay up to watch the crystal ball drop. We watched a YouTube video at like 8:30 last night of 2022 coming down. And, you know, when it came down, they said, Happy New Year, 2022, happy 2022. Nathaniel turns and says, is this the new year? And it's like, well, 2022, I guess, had a comeback. Like, one more. No, but we're moving on. But, yeah, we were not going to stay up till midnight. We've been out of the book of Philippians for a bit. If you're new here this morning or just visiting, we have been going through the book of Philippians. We've been about halfway through, and then we paused where we preached our monthly psalm, and then we had a five-week Advent series, and then followed by Christmas. So there's been, I think, seven sermons, counting those special times between then and where we're resuming. So we're in the book of Philippians this morning to kick us off and to hit the ground running and get our thinking caps back on. What I want to do is just a little recap about where we've been, and then just ask the questions, where are we going, and what's this all about, and what lies ahead? Book of Philippians. Church, recall with me that Paul has been writing this letter. It's one of his prison epistles, and he's been on a kind of house arrest in Rome. He's on house arrest because of a series of events that began back several years ago before this, prior to him writing this, in Jerusalem, where there was a mob that was stirred up by Jewish religious leaders, and he was at the center of that, and Paul was wrongfully arrested. And in the middle of this controversy, he comes very near to being flogged. And remember, this comes from the book of Acts, and he says, is it customary to flog Roman citizens before they've had a trial, in which they go, gulp, oops, we messed this up. So that forces them to go by the book, as it were, and follow the laws. And Paul makes his appeal to Caesar. And that sets off a series of events of years of being passed up through their judicial system. And he goes from centurions to rulers, governors, kings. And then his case keeps escalating, much like a case in our judicial system would escalate until it finally reached the Supreme Court, if they chose to hear it. Paul's nearing almost 2 years of being imprisoned. And during that time, he would have been chained up at least 6 hours at a time, maybe longer, to a guard. And through being chained next to a guard, and the Imperial Guard in Rome, that's this elite special group that would have fought through many years, many wars, been promoted to finally get this very luxurious and prestigious posting, he has been able to witness to them. And so much so that the gospel, it's been like a revival, except it hasn't been a revival, the gospel hadn't even been there yet. So the gospel flame is spreading throughout even the Imperial Guard, and word has come that even throughout Caesar's household, the gospel has been spread, and the time for Paul's trial is drawing near. He's hoping for release. He's hoping he will be let go, that he will be found innocent. He perhaps even has a sneaking suspicion that that's going to take place. But if it doesn't, he's ready to die. He's ready for his life to be poured out like a drink offering for the Lord. He's ready to be killed. He's ready to grab Christ, to lay hold of him, to live as Christ. That's what happens if he can go on preaching and living. It'll be far more fruitful labor, better labor for the Philippians. But if not, it's gain. He would get Christ. And he describes that as it would be better for the Philippians, but if not, he's ready to go. The church he's writing to, the church in Philippi, that was a church that he was present at when it was planted, when it was founded, when it was started 10 years, a decade prior. And if you remember, this is in Acts 16, it was customary for Paul the apostles, when they reached the town, they would go to the synagogue first to preach the gospel. Well, there's no synagogue in Philippi, so they go to this riverside where there's some Jewish gatherers and people would pray, and he witnesses to Lydia. She's one of the first converts there. Acts 16, you can read more about that. Philippi was a Roman colony on the eastern portion of the Roman Empire. It was a prosperous city. It was known for its trade. It was famous for its founding after a famous military battle, including Mark Antony. Perhaps you've heard that name and the famous stories about Cleopatra and Mark Antony. It was because it was a Roman colony, they had a tax-exempt status. Wouldn't that be nice? No taxes for all of St. Louis. They were proud of their pedigree for being wealthy, for being a prestigious city. Much of retired military, senators, and so forth would retire here. It was also notable for its architecture. It was set up like a miniature Rome. So it was like a home away from home. It was a Rome away from Rome. It was also a pagan city. No Jewish synagogue. Worship of many gods. And they had a strong nationalism of the Roman Empire, which included emperor worship, where they deified the sitting emperor, much like the other kingdoms did with Pharaoh, where he was a god underneath greater gods. It is here where Paul is imprisoned, and the church in Philippi is the only church that entered into partnership with him while he was imprisoned. That partnership included at least a financial gift which was sent to sustain Paul. Remember, prisons in the ancient Near East and the ancient world were not tax-funded. If you went to prison, you would die unless somebody from the outside sponsored you, brought you food and clothing and so on and so forth. And so the church in Philippi brings a financial gift. So he had some sort of access. People were able to come and go. The letters are able to get out and come back in. But more than just that, this partnership was a partnership of the gospel. And imagine using the old analogy of missionary service is being lowered into a pit, and somebody's holding that rope. Paul is being lowered into this pit where the name of Christ has never been named or known, and the church in Philippi is holding that rope through their prayers, through the word coming back and forth, through their financial gift. And then, friends, that's much the paradigm of missions that we have today. So when we get to chapter 1 begins with Paul opening his letter of thanksgiving to the church for this. Then when we get to chapter 2, we find the central hub of the entire book of Philippians, where we have all these multi-pronged, multifaceted connections that go back and forth through everything in the book. And it comes in chapter 2 in what's commonly sometimes called the Carmen Christi, the hymn of Christ. Verse 5, this is what it says. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in the human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Christ, Jesus Christ, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Paul takes this illustration of par excellence of Christ, and then he supplements it, if you will, and he gives three human, earthly examples of this ultimate illustration of humility. First, he includes himself, Paul the apostle, Paul the statesman, Paul the scholar, and then he moves on to Timothy and gives an example of him. Perhaps you remember the sermon, Timothy, his son in the faith, and then finally, Epaphroditus. If you need a baby name, perhaps this is one that hasn't been picked up recently. Epaphroditus was the man who delivered this letter. And remember, recall with me that Paul says that he was sick, even sick to the point of death. He nearly died. And Paul is releasing him, and he takes this letter and he delivers it back to the Philippians. And he leaves this crucial piece of instruction following these three examples, verse 11. And he tells the Philippians, put no confidence in the flesh. Don't lean on your works. Don't depend on the good things you have done before, in your pedigree, on the family you've been born of, your degrees, your accolades. Don't depend on anything outside of faith alone in Christ Jesus alone. None of those things will count to reconcile you with the Lord of glory. Put no confidence in that. And if one could put confidence in the flesh, and if somebody that could have done it, Paul tells us the person who could have done this was Paul. He was born of the tribe of Benjamin. And despite that, despite being born blameless under law, despite being of the Pharisees, the strictest religious sect of the Jews, despite being pious, despite being obedient to law and being circumcised on the eighth day, all of that, he says, counts as rubbish. And the word he uses, what we translate so delicately, isn't rubbish, it's dung. All that counts as excrement. It's nothing compared to the surpassing worth of Christ. And that leads us to verses 8 through 11. These are the verses that immediately precede our passage. Let me read them together this morning. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I might attain the resurrection from the dead. And then what comes next, verses 12 through 16, this is our passage this morning. Verse 12. Now that I have not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we pray now that as we've got this recap in our mind, as we've got a running start into this passage, that you give light to your word and to our darkened hearts, to our tired flesh. Refresh us from the gospel this morning, and may your spirit apply this to our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen. Church, I want to do three things this morning looking at this passage. Three points. First, I want to unpack verse 12, which is known as a bit of a difficult verse in understanding what it means to be fully mature, and it appears that Paul implies that we could maybe even lose our assurance of our salvation. I want to tackle that. Second, I want to emphasize what Paul is emphasizing, is that we are to press on toward the goal, toward the upward prize of Christ, our entire Christian life. And then third, I want to show you how we are to press on toward this prize and how that's a mark of maturity in Christ. First, let's look at verse 12. Now, verse 12 is a continuation of the thought that's found in verse 11 when he says, obtained this, he's pointing back and referring to the resurrection of the dead in verses 10 and verses 11. And one of my questions that I had, it's what other commentators have had, I'm sure it's what you have, if you just look at these verses, is you might think at first glance that it sounds like that there could be an uncertainty about salvation, that you could lose it. Here, let me read it. That by any means possible, I may obtain the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. Does it sound like there's a little bit of uncertainty in Paul's voice, in his words. I think it does at first glance. And this is an important question to ask. Is there uncertainty here? Because if we take this verse to mean we could have a lack of assurance of being saved, it's going to slant the rest of the passage to interpret it in light of that. And we'll walk away not just being uncertain of salvation, but being crushed by thinking that we have to do things to be saved. That it's not just Christ alone. So how we sum up these verses matters. So friends, first I just want to point out, refresh our hearts, or remind as often as we can, have this axiom in your mind that theologizing is harmonizing. We're reading Scripture in light of Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. So in light of what sometimes is complicated, unclear, and when we say that, I don't mean to say the Scripture is unclear. It's not, but it's not always simple. Thank the Lord that Peter affirms this when he says about Paul. He says, some of his things are hard to understand. Thank you. Yes, do you remember, I think it's 1 Corinthians, when Paul says, don't you know that you're going to judge angels? What? No, I don't know, Paul. Tell me more. And he doesn't tell you more. So sometimes things, it's clear, but it's not always simple. So let's harmonize. Let's bring Scripture to bear upon Scripture. Well, remember Paul in his letter to Ephesians, I read a portion of this passage last week, Ephesians 2, where he affirms that you are saved by grace through faith. That it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, Paul isn't forgetting what he's written to the Ephesians or what he believes in coming here and changing the formula. He believes the same thing, but simply we just need to harmonize this. So Paul in verse 11 here, in our passage, he's simply refusing to assume upon God's grace. Remember that mark of chapter 2 and of Paul and Epaphroditus and Timothy, that character attribute of Christ was humility. Paul's demonstrating that again in his own life. He has a humility. He's not going to just assume that he's saved and then do nothing. He's not going to assume that he's saved and look down on others. And I think that we could make a couple errors in this direction if we just have this assumption that we're saved and nothing happens within your life. First, that's not a firm foundation to stand on. You need to know that. To say it's kind of that let live and let God attitude. I was listening to a sermon by Alistair Begg some time back over this passage, and I've never seen this. He said that he's been in pulpits where there was a little plaque on the pulpit, an engraving that said those very words, let live and let God. Whew. I'm so glad that we don't have that here. But maybe it's not on this pulpit, but maybe that's in your heart sometimes. Well, God's going to do what he's going to do, and there's nothing I can do about it. Well, certainly it's true that he's sovereign. But friends, God's sovereignty must be met with human responsibility. You are still held responsible on the day of judgment. You will still be held accountable. You will still stand before the Lord. So maybe you have the live and let attitude, or maybe it's the other thing, is that you just think, well, I'm pretty good. Are you? Perhaps you do think you're pretty good. I don't drink. I don't know anybody who drinks. I don't frequent bars. I don't gamble. I don't go to, name some place. I don't do fill in the blank. I don't listen to that kind of music. I don't associate those kind of people. I tithe. I vote pro-life. What does that sound like? This sounds like the posture of the Pharisees. Very strict, very religious, very moral. Friends, hell will be filled with many people who never cussed, who never associated with those kinds of people. And friends, that's the posture of presumption and the wrong kind of things. That's leaning upon your own works instead of looking at your works and saying to Jesus, I'm bankrupt. I can't save me. But if you do have that attitude of saying, I'm pretty good, I think God has me on his team, he would want me, dare I suggest that we don't have any idea the depth of our sin. Last week, was that last week? I think it was. The 18th, I had my first wedding. I went down to Little Rock, Arkansas, married my old squad leader to his fiancée. That was such a joy. And friends, it's been such a blessing that has taken years of fruition to be able to witness to some of these men, because when I was in the Marines, I didn't live like a Christian. And then fast forwarding, 16 years, when we had this reunion this last summer, they were looking at me like, what happened? And man, so many gospel conversations. And the night before the wedding, it was my squad leader's uncle, a man who says he's a Christian. We're having this conversation, and he worked for the FBI for 30-some years, and he says that's why the reason he left church was because the church wanted to get involved in prison ministry. And that church, he says, they don't have any idea the kind of scum that I've locked away, put behind closed doors, behind bars. So I asked him, so, like, you believe you're a Christian, but you don't go to church? Yeah, that's right. Well, when you die, how is it that you'll be admitted to heaven? On what basis? And he began to list the things I just listed. Well, you know, I work for the FBI. Like, I'm a very moral person. I pay my taxes. I obey the law. I'm a good person. And his name was Butch. I said, Butch, may I suggest that God's standard of justice won't be your own and that he will use his law? So let's just try this out. And I just took a page right out of Ray Comfort. Have you ever seen his YouTube videos of this? Have you ever lied, Butch? Yes. What do you call someone who lies? A liar. Yes, you're guilty of God's law. You ever stolen something irrespective of its value? No. Is that one of those lies, Butch? It's, if you're guilty in one place, friends, we're guilty of all of it. And so I had to tell him, friends, and I pray that you'll have evangelistic opportunities like this that simply place the law of God before a person and say, but hey, check this out. Jesus Christ was obedient under this law perfectly. And what he does in living perfectly under law and dying a death that you deserved in your place as your substitute, being raised from the dead, pioneering a way of salvation. So he gives this opportunity for you to put your faith and trust in him and confess your sins and be forgiven. And Butch, he will give you his obedience. That's the gospel. Not only does he give us his obedience, he gives us his righteousness. That's what you need to be admitted into heaven, his righteousness. Now, Paul is simply, when we coming back to our passage for this, he is simply emulating exactly what Jesus Christ had, which was humility in chapter 2, which causes him to approach Christ in faith. That's what you need. Now, maybe some of us are thinking, but that's Paul. It's Paul, the apostle. Like, Jesus has never appeared to me in the road to Damascus. That's the apostle Paul. Guys, come on. Like, I can never be as good enough as Paul. He's basically arrived. He could depend on his own works. And Paul's response to this is, I have not obtained this. Translation, I'm not there. I haven't arrived. That's what he means by this when he says, I'm not perfect. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. And he hasn't reached that point. And friends, if he hasn't reached this point, we haven't reached this point. But that's not the point. You will never, in all your works, and then Paul never reached this point in all of your works and all your life where you'll say, ah, my work about being a church and being a Christian is done. I've done enough. There's only one person who ever sat down from his completed work, and that was Christ Jesus. Your works will never be enough to earn your way into salvation. Maybe there's this tightrope here, friends. On one side, we have the air of, well, I don't have to do anything, I'm saved. And the other side of this is where we work ourselves to death, crushed under the legality of sin. But that's not the message of salvation, is it? Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of your doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And here's where works do come in, verse 10, for we are his workmanship. This is the fruit of salvation. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This harmonizes so well with what Paul now says in verses 13 and 14. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The call of the Christian life, of the Christian walk, is not one that you'll be able to work your way to be good enough for God. It's not one that you can sit back after you've done 20 years of service in the church and think, that's enough, I've made it. It is a tenacious pursuit of Christ until he calls you home. For your whole of your life, even on your deathbed, friends. And how is this possible? Well, it's possible first and only because of God's initiative. Only if Christ has made you his own first would you have any ability to pursue him. You will always and only choose according to your nature. And if you're fallen, you will only choose according to your nature until the Holy Spirit takes your stony heart and turns into a heart of flesh and changes your mind, changes your affection to desire Christ, you'll never desire him. The second thing, friends, I want you to see in this passage is just that. It flows right from the first, is in making Christ our own. How do we do that? And what is that? Let's flip that. What does that mean, and how do I do that? Well, Paul's language here, as many others have noted, is filled with sports language. It is. He is perhaps, maybe he was an athlete when he was younger. He's at least a sports enthusiast. In 1 Corinthians, he uses the metaphor of running and boxing. In Ephesians, he uses the metaphor of wrestling. And already in this book, he's used a word for athletics, athleto. And here he uses more words packed with the imagery of sports. Straining to what lies ahead, pressing toward the goal, the prize. These words have been used, straining, pressing, goal, prize, all in athletic contest. Imagine straining, leaning toward the finish line, straining for baton handoff, straining and pressing on in your training and so on and so forth. Friends, this sporting metaphor, the striving for the prize, for first place, that's a universal language. Perhaps there is some culture out there, some tribe we haven't discovered, that has no sense of competition, or where they've encultured it the opposite way, where that's seen as a vice, or there's no sports of any kind. I'm not an anthropologist. I'm going to just guess that that doesn't exist. And if they do exist, it's the exception that proves the rule. It's like God has written this on the human heart. You see this with kids. They just lay down. One of the most natural things they do is just get on and start wrestling with each other, beating each other up. I can recall with my kids in the summer in the backyard, and they would want to race from the patio at our old house to the fence and back. And there's this fine line between game and play and then competition. And you can tell when they're goofing off. They're running. They're smiling. And then you could see when that switch was flipped. They could see their gaze got set. Got a fierce little first grader look on them. Malachi's cheeks would jiggle as he came running. But you could tell, like, this, we're not playing anymore. And he's going to do whatever it takes, even if he has to trip, scratch and claw his way to the top. Suddenly, it's into competition. And that's in so many of us. And maybe you've been away from that for so long that we just don't really have a sense of that. But friends, sports are a shadow of glory. One of my favorite sporting stories. I wasn't alive when this happened. I watched this on YouTube, and my dad is in part, he didn't know you're going to get this, Dad. He's in part for enculturing this appreciation myself, but it's Billy Mills. Story of Billy Mills. From South Dakota, he is a Native American from the Sioux tribe, a Marine Corps veteran, and he won the 1964 Olympics in the 10,000 meter race. That's a 10K, that's six miles. He's a graduate of the Haskell Institute in Eastern Kansas, which is an all Native American school. To prepare for this running, he would do 200 meter repeats. And what that is, he would sprint as fast as he can for 200 meters, small pause, and do it again for 6 miles. Guys, that's, 50 times. Just double check my math here. That's 24 laps. That's awesome. In the Olympics, there's a Tokyo Olympics, the favored winner was a Japanese racer. When you're getting to a distance like that, this is like long distance sprinting, 6 miles. They're going so incredibly fast. By the time they got to the last lap, they had already lapped the other competitors. There's always like four or five guys in it. And those guys, when they got lapped, they're just like, oh. Like, Olympic athletes getting lapped. And they're just like, I'm done. Maybe that was a requirement to clear the track. I'm not sure. But you could see the defeat when you watch this on YouTube. Watch the old sports broadcast. And when they're coming around for the last lap, it was three or four of them, and Billy Mills is in fourth. And he's not right up ahead. He's not neck to neck. And so they're thinking, he might medal. He might get third. Be cool, but he's not going to win this. And part of the reason that he's not going to get around is because when they run next to each other, you know, you want to get into the inside lane. That's the least distance around the track. And they're elbowing each other, doing whatever they can to get around. And when they come around that last curve, in order to break free, Billy Mills, he has to go swoop to the outside to the third and fourth lane, which is adding distance to his time. So when he comes out last 100 meters, you can hear the announcer going, look at Mills, because he comes flying by. And when he passes, he leans and he passes the finish line, his hands go wide. He just can't believe it. He just did it. Not only that, he broke the world record. Only American never win the 10K. Isn't that amazing? It's just amazing. And it just fills your heart with some sort of anticipation, which I think, friends, it's a dress rehearsal for worship. And Paul's drawing upon the sporting metaphors that we encounter so often and saying the Christian life is like this. But it's not a run for a race for a prize which will fade or be stolen or people will forget about. You know, it's going to be like one day after the Super Bowl this year, people are going to be thinking about next year. Who won last year? Who cares? Who's going to win this year? That's how we think. And it's this fading glory, this fading gold. But friends, the prize of Christ will never fade. It will never fade. It can't be snatched away. It can't be stolen. You can't lose it. Friends, this is such an awesome thing. When Christ returns to judge the quick and the dead, and those that are in Christ Jesus are called first, and they receive their King. When they receive their prize, when, as the hymn says, when their faith is made sight, we will fully grasp this idea of worship and glory. This wondrous weight of glory. That's what this means, church. So here's the question. Are you doing that? Are you pressing toward the upward call of Christ? I'm so thankful just in the providence of God to preach this sermon, this passage, on New Year's Day. Because New Year's, as you know, friends, So many gym regular people are dreading New Year's Day because of all the heavyweight people like myself are going to be showing up to the gym with resolutions. And that's a common resolution. Lose weight, read more, read your Bible more, watch less TV. You know, all of those resolutions are my own as well. But church, I want to challenge you to make some resolutions about your walk in the Christian life this morning. I think there are at least three kinds of people here this morning. I think there are, those of you who think you've arrived. You've put your time in. You've served the church to the point that you sacrificed birthdays, holidays, time with family, and you think you've given up enough. The second group are those that I think are self-effacing, where you think, I never could be good enough. Which in one sense it's true. On your own works, you can never be good enough for God. But you're still buying into that lie that I've got to work for His approval. And that third group is those of you who are just distracted, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. You feel just the magnetism of some kind of fleshly thing pulling your heart astray, and you just need to get back on track. With that first group, those of you who may be here who think, I've done enough, I've put my time in, what you probably need this morning is a kick in the pants. If somebody say, if Paul says, I haven't arrived, then you haven't arrived. And if you're there, the response is to repent. Turn back to the Lord. Don't put your stock in the things that you could accomplish. Don't try to continue to feed off of devotionals from 20 years ago you've forgotten. Friends, you're going to forget the sermon tomorrow. Maybe you were fed today, but you need food every day. You need the Word of God every day. Don't depend on something you did back then. Forget what lays behind and press on to what lies ahead. This second group, those of you who are beating yourself up, thinking you're not worthy, that you're not good enough for salvation, I need you, son and daughter of the King, to be refreshed by the gospel that Christ was good enough on your behalf. That He promises that if you're a bruised reed, He will not break you. If you're a smoldering wick, He will by no means snuff you out. You know, remember that He's a gentle and lowly Savior. And the only time in the Gospels where we see the heart of God, it's peeled back and it says, this is who He is. I am gentle and lowly. That His burden is easy, that it's a featherweight. That's the heart of our Savior. That's the heart of our God who promises, church, that He will never leave you nor forsake you. And what you need, perhaps more than anything, instead of not just being reminded of that, but being in community where people will remind you of that, where they will bear your burdens with you, and that you don't walk alone, you're not isolated and tempted to despair. Third group, those of you who have just slacked off, feel your heart to go astray toward other things. Maybe it's the hobbies. Maybe, friend, just like look back and think of all the TV we've consumed this last year. All the shows, all the sports, all the stuff that just matters toward nothing. Think about all the time that we've wasted. Church, if that's you, if you're in this group, resolve now. This year's not going to be the same. This week's not going to be the same. Today is not going to be the same as last year. Now, for practically speaking, instead of just Josh coming up here and saying, just read your Bible more. Practically, what do we have going on here at the church this year that you can get plugged in? All right, here comes a commercial break. I've got six things. First, I want to encourage you all to be in the Word. I want to encourage you all to be in the Word. And so when you leave and you go out here by this table, there are several Bible reading plans. There's chronological, there's a 5x5, there's a thematic one. Pick one up. Choose one. Get in the Word. In your bulletin, you have a little insert, and there, those are the ones that have the apps associated with it. So if you go on Spotify, you can download or subscribe to what's one of my favorite podcasts, Bible Talk by Nine Marks, and you accompany that with your Bible reading. There's also the Bible Recap. Another great reading plan, but just pick one. And if you're already on some Bible reading plan, I'm not saying you have to do a chronological thing or you have to read the Bible. I'm just saying we need to read the Bible, to get in the Word. And I want to encourage you to get in the Word. The second thing, church, is I want to encourage you, if you're not part of a community group, to join a community group. We have a pretty basic formula. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, and to prayer. That's Acts 2:42. That's what we do. We take our sermon notes and the application card that's in the bulletin. There's not one this morning. We take that and we show up and we fellowship. We eat food. We joke. We ask how it's going. We bear each other's burdens. We study the Word together. Then we pray for each other. It's just pretty basic life stuff. We've got four groups going on and they meet twice a month. I'd love for you guys to sign up for one of those. Love it. Anything that I can do to encourage you to be a part of that. None of our groups are segregated by age, nor do we want them to. Older saints, how many of you have ever been in a Sunday school or community group class or any kind of thing, and you look around and everybody is your age group, and you just thought, I would love it if there were some younger or older people in here. We want our church to be multi-generational in that way. There's a place for it where we need to be segregated by age of children's ministry and so on, right? Because first graders are a lot different than third graders. We get that. But after we graduate high school, it's like for some reason we've continued the segregation to our Sunday school model for years, and it's hurt the church. Well, here's one way that we want to break that mold is with the community groups. That's the second encouragement. Third encouragement is with the men's and women's fellowship. Women's fellowship, they're walking through the book of Habakkuk. Did I say that right? Another name that's available for children. They're walking through the book of Habakkuk. Yeah, there we go. And they meet twice a month on Wednesday nights. And they just fellowship. They study the Word. They pray together. And they did a cookie swap. They do fun things together. We're relaunching the men's fellowship of sorts coming this next February. We're not going to be meeting on Saturdays anymore. We're going to meet on Wednesday nights, and we're going to alternate with the Women's Fellowship. And we're going to be studying Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, but his slightly smaller one, Bible Doctrine. We're going to get serious about studying doctrine in this church. We're also going to do those fun things too. We want to go out and shooting together. We want to have a barbecue swap. I mean, how awesome would that be? Somebody brings the ribs, somebody brings the turkey leg, you all come home with all kinds of barbecue. We want to do those fun things too, but we're going to be serious about studying doctrine together. The fourth thing, the Sunday schools come this February. I'm not sure which Sunday we settled on yet, but we're syncing up. And where all the classes are starting a new class, but at the same time, this is the opportunity for, if you're not part of Sunday school, to sign up. Or if you had been in the past and you haven't been one, join a Sunday school class, and maybe you want to join a new one. The classes I know that are going on, Gospel of John, there's going to be a hermeneutics class, Pastor Curtis and myself, more details coming, 1 Peter, apologetics, maybe it's minor prophets, I'm forgetting one. Multiple classes. There will be a bulletin and an announcement. The point is, though, friends, to sign up with a class. Be part of one. Study the Word together. Fifth thing. Maybe none of those meet your timing. You don't have time to be part of a Sunday school or community group. You get up at a really early time in the morning. You got to be work at a certain time. Reach out to me. I would love just to get together with you for breakfast. Just read the Word a little bit. And maybe it's before breakfast or the crack of dawn. And we just fellowship together someplace, grab a cup of coffee, pray together, and send you on your way. And there's multiple people, we could start a little Bible study. I would love to meet you where you are, the pastors. We want to do that. So it doesn't have to fit some regimented model. We want to meet with you. We want to encourage you. But don't do nothing. Do something for your spiritual health. Last thing I want to make a little plug for before coming back to our third point is our library. As you know and as I know, church libraries have taken on a stereotype in many churches where they became the dumping grounds of books that people didn't want. Well, when we came, this last summer, we got rid of the bad books. We kept some good books that we want to keep here, some awesome resources, and then we gave away some stuff that's just not germane to, like Mark Twain, that's awesome. Loves to read Mark Twain. It's not really a thing that belongs in a church study library. You can go to the public library for that. You can get that online for free. I reached out to a few different publishers in wanting to name this library in honor of Joshua Clutterham. And I've just been blown away. I haven't told you guys about this, and I wanted to save it. Crossway Books is going to be Crossway Publishing, the published ESV study Bible. They're sending several boxes of books. Desiring God sent every title that they've ever published. Union Publishing is going to send some books. Pastor Curtis donated his pulpit commentary. That's like 50-some volumes. The president of Master's Seminary gave a donation. He wanted to buy the MacArthur commentary set, but somebody else bought it for us. And he's like, well, can I just send you some money instead? And I was like, that's great. That's awesome. So, and these are trickling in. People, when they heard the idea of having a war room of rich theological resources where our teachers or our pastors, where you can come and study, prepare your lessons, we can be available to talk about it, and something that can be added to over the years and be truly awesome resources, people are jumping to help. And friends, I want to continue to add to that for years, for decades to come. That's for you. That's to service you. But friends, I want to repeat something I just said a moment ago. Don't do nothing for your spiritual health. Take it serious this year. Friends, wouldn't it be nice if when you were in the best shape of your life, you didn't have to do anything after that? Oh, how I wish I could go back and just do nothing, right? We just want to get the work in and be done, but life and our bodies just don't work that way. If you take in more calories than we put out, we gain weight. It's just science. I know, I don't like it either. Friends, it's very similar for spiritual health. If we're not serious about studying the Word and prayer and being in community, things atrophy. And perhaps the deeds of the flesh start to pop up. Pride, self-centeredness, fleshliness. What we need to do, friends, is forget what lies behind, what lies behind, and strain forward to what lies ahead. Let's return to this third point, verse 15 and 16. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Do you see how Paul, he equates this mindset of forgetting what lies behind, and he equates what's lying ahead with maturity. So how are we doing with that? Let's do a fruit of the Spirit test. Am I growing in gentleness, patience, kindness, self-control? Do I have more self-control than I did last year at this time? Do others ever, have they ever remarked to you, you're not the same person you were when you first joined the church? Or, you know, you used to be so angry at people and got so irritated. And just over the last couple years, I've just noticed that I just don't see that anymore. What is God doing in you? How are you doing? I mean, if you look at last week and you think how you did, you're thinking, I blew it. But sanctification, it's up and down, but it should be, overall, should be going up. So ask, how did I do last year versus 2 years ago? Are you growing? Are you bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Paul, in a sense, is saying this, that if you believe you're mature, if you believe you've arrived at perfection, he's a play on words here, or ultimate maturity, remember that I haven't arrived, and if you haven't arrived, if I haven't arrived, then you haven't arrived. Recall with me the refrain of humility in the book of Philippians, in this letter that Paul has declared to them. If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal also to you. How will he reveal it? Have you noticed in mature saints that as they've gotten older and gentler and kinder, that when you talk to them and you might even compliment them, how they just won't even take the compliment. They're like, oh, I'm still just a sinner saved by grace. How they just continue to deepen in that humility. As opposed to like, yeah, well, you know, you got to work hard. Yeah, you won't get where I'm at. Those are two very different places. That's what's going on here in some places, that as you mature, as you learn more of God, you realize, I don't know much. There's this phenomenon in, I've seen it, I'm sure a couple of you others have seen this in my PhD studies. At the beginning of this, I'm kind of proud to just be here. And as I get in, as I'm studying more, then I'm studying that the knowledge is just bigger and wider and deeper. And I get to this point where I'm thinking, I don't belong here. It's called imposter syndrome. I know a couple people have felt, I see some smiles, have felt this before. You're thinking, there's no way I could ever master this stuff. That I could never exhaust the knowledge of just a single topic that I'm digging deep in. And friends, if you can't do that with some fleshly, earthly things, you will never exhaust the Almighty. You will never plummet his depths and find the bottom. You will never climb to the heights and think, I've conquered that. What's next? You will never get to the limits of a knowledge of God and think there's nothing else to know. You will always only ever be blown away by his wondrous and awesome deeds. So friends, how do we attain this? How do we attain Christ? And what is it that we've attained? This is how Paul finishes this verse 16. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Well, this points back to what Christ has done. You've attained Christ only because he attained you first. When it says Christ Jesus has made me his own first. Everything flows from this in God's initiative. God's start and not your own. So friends, in light of that, in light of this word this morning, in light of these encouragements, let us pursue the upward call of Christ Jesus. This year, let us make this the year of discipleship and pursuing the mind of Christ and the heart of God. Let us cast off the entanglements which so easily ensnare us and run the race set before us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for that substitute in the race of faith, Lord, that ran the race of faith perfectly, obedient to the law and unto death. Lord, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, who buys us back from sin and from death where we have disobeyed you. Lord, in light of you making us your own, light our hearts on fire for us to make you our own. Lord, let us have a tenacity, a passion in pursuit of you. Lord, I pray for hearts that have gone astray this morning, that have grown bored of the mighty and wondrous works of God, that you would stir in them anew an appetite for Christ that can only be satisfied in you. Lord, I pray that you keep our hearts from going astray and thinking that it's on the things that we've done that we're so good, or the things that we do that you keep us saved, but it's only what you have done accomplishing redemption that we're saved. Lord, I pray that in every good work that is produced in us will be a gospel sign pointing back to you. Look at what the Lord has done and how he has dealt with us kindly. In your name we pray, dear Lord, by your Spirit. Amen.